Before I read the text, let me say a couple words. But before I do that, let me pray. And since I forgot to pray starting, it better be a good one. So why don't we pray together? Our gracious God, we thank you for the day and praise you for the fact that you've promised to be with us. We delight in you. And we delight in being together. Father, we praise you and ask that your Spirit would be in our midst this very evening. We pray that he would take up the word. We pray that he would apply it to our lives, that we might be changed and fashioned after Christ's own image. Father, as we come to a text like the one we're encountering tonight, we pray that you will teach us through it. It's a difficult text and one that's hard to relate to, especially as we find ourselves living in the New Testament. We pray, Father, that you'll mold and shape our minds according to your word, helping us to see the discontinuity, the continuity, helping us to see Christ in the word. Father, we pray that you will bless us even as you are with us, and so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I prayed, one of the difficulties is in trying to translate the Old Testament into the New Testament. Trying to translate its Old Testament concepts into New Testament understandings, New Testament concepts. For instance, as I said to you a couple of weeks ago now, the Old Testament is full of battles. And the New Testament, at least in our own experience, at least where we are, our lives are not dominated by battles, at least battles that we can think of in terms of church battles, not battles that we find ourselves in connected with the likes of David and Goliath's. Nor do we find ourselves at the recipient of God's command to ban or to kill an entire nation or groups of clans. And so when we encounter the Old Testament, we find it a bit hard to translate the concepts from the old into the new. And chapter 10, then, is very similar to chapter 8. We're here looking at the Old Testament and the Old Testament kingdom and the way the Old Testament kingdom advances, that is, by the edge of the sword. But there are some similarities between this chapter, chapter 10, and what we see in New Testament concepts. And so I want us to learn from those similarities, even as we seek to learn from the dissimilarity. And I want us to see Christ as we do. So let me have you turn your attention with me to chapter 10. And I'll read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 19. Give your ear to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle, at their hips, and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tov and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadad-Ezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadad-Ezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed the Syrians, the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadad-Ezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Well, I found it easy and difficult to separate this text. For instance, I think the text actually divides up fairly easily when you look at it. For instance, in the first five verses, you find the humiliation of David's men. Verses 6 through 14, you find the response of the Ammonites. And then in verses 15 through 19, you find the response of the Syrians. And so the text divides up rather well. And yet there's a certain sense in which looking at the text like that produces a history lesson. And there's nothing wrong with a history lesson, but that's not preaching. We do, as people of God, need to know the history of God's people. But I didn't want to give just a history lesson tonight. I wanted us to hear the Word of God applied to us. So how would you divide up this text? And more importantly, how did I divide up this text? Well, let me tell you how I did it. I'm going to look at this text under four heads. First of all, I'm going to look at this text under the church. And then I'm going to look at it under the heading of the world. And then I want us to look at the battle. And then I want us to look at the end. So the church, the world, the battle, and the end. So first of all, let's look at the church. Now, of course, this is the church underage. We're not looking at the church fully developed, fully mature. Westminster Confession calls the Old Testament Israel politic, the church underage, and I think rightly so. This is the church in its immature days, that is, before the Messiah comes. Now, one of the things that we realize when we get to the New Testament is that Jesus will say things like, "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." But when we look at the Old Testament, one of the things that we don't see is a fully developed sense of that, of loving your enemies. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Take a look at Exodus chapter 23, for instance. In Exodus 23, we find this, and this is an approximation of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, but he says this, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor. I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. Verse 4. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." Now, that's pretty good. That's a pretty good word. Here's your enemy's donkey. You're to do good to your enemy by helping his donkey. But the question arises when we look at Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Let me read this to you. Leviticus 19 and 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, one might come away from those two texts and say, well, there's a little bit of ambiguity there. Is he really talking about somebody outside of the covenant community, or is he talking about somebody that I may have difficult within the covenant community? And that person is my enemy, and I shouldn't leave their donkey to suffer so that my enemy suffers. Now, the reason I say that is because in 1 Samuel, when David spares Saul's life, you remember Saul gives the speech to David in the hearing of all of his men. But he says something that's interesting, and one might say he actually espouses some common wisdom of the day when he does it. Listen to what he says. This is what Saul says to David after David just spared his life. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? As if to say, of course he wouldn't. Now one might say, well, Saul's espousing the wisdom of the world and not the wisdom of the community. But nonetheless, one doesn't get a clear picture, or at least a very well-articulated picture, about loving one's enemy in the Old Testament, at least not the way it's articulated in the New. But in our text, what we find is we find David actually not only articulating a doctrine of love your enemies, but actually doing it. He's loving his enemies. And I want you to see that. Look in the beginning of our text. It says this, and after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father has dealt loyally with me. Now, what's interesting there is David says, I will deal loyally with him. Now, if you flip back to chapter 9 and look at what David says there, David says this. Remember, this is what David is saying after God has given him peace all around. He says this. David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Kindness and loyal are the same words. It's the word hesed. David wants to show covenant faithfulness, covenant love. He wants to show steadfast love. He wants to show this pregnant word, this big word that means I want to show grace to Mephibosheth as he is, even as he is of the house of Saul, and I want to show the Ammonites grace. Now, in some ways, I think that's just absolutely startling, amazing. David is acting better than his times, we might say. David is actually embodying what Christ will clearly articulate in the New Testament. And so I want you to think about this in light of what will happen when we get to the New Testament, when we get to the gospel era. How would the Old Testament church under age view outsiders, foreigners? Well, you know as well as I do that the Jews had a disdain for foreigners. In fact, one Jew actually wrote that the Gentile was God's fuel for the fires of hell. And so they hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Gentiles. But here we find David, who is embodying and articulating a New Testament love for one's enemies. It's amazing when you think about it. And we shouldn't read over it hastily. Well, that's the church under age, and here David is embodying his greater son very well. I want us now to think about the world. Here we find in this text that the world despises the church. The world here ascribes evil to David's good motives. I think the interesting thing is that we find that David at least claims, and this is the only place we know about it, but David claims that the king has actually been kind to him. And so he's going to show kindness back to the king. But here's the king's son and all of his counselors who say, nah, I'm not buying it. David's probably going to come in here and spy us out so that he can overrun us. And so here we find that the Ammonites basically ascribe evil to David's good motives. And so when David sends his emissaries to the Ammonites basically humiliate the church. Now let's think about this for just a minute, and then let's think about what's actually happening here. First of all, what do they do? Well, they do a couple of things that are at least mentioned in the text. And we shouldn't be surprised at this, kind of like father like son. If we go back to the days of Saul, one of the things that we discover is that Nahash actually threatened to poke some people's eyes out and do some terrible things to a people, and that's when Saul had to go in and free them. So here we find that the son of Nahash, Hanun, said what he does is he shaves half their beards off, and then he takes their robes and he cuts their robes around until it exposes their buttocks. Now, let's think about that for just a minute. In one sense, we might say, well, that's kind of a joke. I mean, and in one sense, what real harm does that do? I mean, it's kind of funny. You see these guys with half beards on, and they're basically going around with a short skirt. And yet, there's something here that's more than just a joke. Think about this. They know what they're doing. When you think about Leviticus chapter 19, verse 27, men were forbidden to trim the corners of their beards, let alone shave half of their face. The Ammonites knew this about the Jews. What about the robes? What about the robes? There's something interesting that I actually remembered from going through Isaiah together with you. I want you to go with me to Isaiah 20. And in Isaiah chapter 20, in verse 4, it says this. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Now, that word there is the same word that's being used, at least the same root that's being used in our text. So they had their robes cut up to their buttocks. Now, go back with me to chapter 19 of Isaiah and look in verse 10. It says, those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed. Now, the interesting thing is that Hebrew scholars point out that the root of the word buttocks in 24 and the root of pillars, 19:10, is the same root word. Same root word. Because, you know, you sit down on your butt, that's your seat, that's where, you know, the weight of your body rests. And a pillar, well, it upholds a building. That's where the weight of a structure rests. It's the same root word. And so there's a sense in which the prophecy of Isaiah is saying that the pillars will be carried away. They'll be carried away. Now, what's happening here? I would say this to you. We have both here a religious attack, that is, the trimming of the beard, and we have a political attack, that is, here are David's emissaries, the pillars of his kingdom. And we'll expose their pillars for all to see. We'll shame them. That's the idea here. At least, I think that's the idea here. And so what we have is, we have not just a practical joke, not a guy wanting to make fun for no purpose, but here's a guy with a very pointed attack. And what's he doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's attacking the identity of the church underage. By shaving half their beard off and exposing them, he is attacking the very identity of the church. And it's no wonder they're ashamed. And the king actually arranges to meet them and says to them, you stay. Because they would have come through Jericho on their way back from Ammon. And he says, you guys stay here until your beards grow back, until the shame dissipates, and then you can come back. But you see, the idea is David, the king, understands that the very identity of the church has been attacked. And you see, I'll tell you something that happens, at least I think today, when that happens. When the very identity of the church is attacked today, the temptation for the church is to change its identity. The church has a tendency to be chameleon-like today. Well, the society doesn't like that, and so we'll shift and we'll change things. We'll be a little different. And sometimes that just comes with trying to explain things in a way that's less offensive to the world. But in reality, what begins to happen is that the church begins to embody that new explanation, and it is changing. The temptation for it to change is a real one. Also, that it can appease the world. And so there are attacks by the world, and the world sometimes succumbs to those. And that leads us to the battle. There's actually a theology of battle that's given here in the text, and it's given from the most unlikely of places. It comes from the mouth of Joab. We don't expect that. I don't know if you did. I did not expect Joab to articulate something so well theologically thought out and so true. But it's here before us. I want you to see, he basically gives us four things that I think are a theology for battle. The first thing he says is be courageous. It takes us back to the days of the Exodus generation when Moses dies and Joshua is ready to take them into the new land. He says, be courageous. Be strong. Show strength. Have heart. And here's the thing, it's an imperative. Be strong. You know, sometimes we don't want to be strong. Sometimes we're afraid, but you see, that's where courage comes from. Courage arises in the face of fear. You know, one time I was watching a video. Somebody sent it to me, and it was a video of an avalanche, and this restaurant was being filmed. And the camera was right next to this family, and you can hear the wife saying to her husband, along with their two kids, "Honey, there's an avalanche over there." And he says, "Oh yeah, it's controlled." And as the snow gets closer and closer to the restaurant, the people start to panic. And he jumps out of his seat as she's trying to gather the children, and he is gone. And the woman is looking after him as the snow is about ready to overtake them, holding the children and screaming at her husband. And I thought to myself, oh, how would you like to be that man who didn't strengthen himself in the moment? Who didn't face his fear? You know, the beautiful thing about it is this. The beautiful thing about it is this. Ephesians has a word for us, especially for those who might be afraid of being that man. Listen to what it says. This is Paul's prayer. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Isn't that beautiful? What's beautiful is that God actually strengthens us. He actually gives us the strength. Now, there's a lot we could say about that, and certainly we could say that faith lays hold of that, and we could talk about the upbuilding of our faith through the means of grace that he's given. But we don't have time for a lot of that right now. That's another message. But let me simply mention those things because they're so important. The second thing that Joab says is that we need to know our aim. We need to know who we're fighting for. Now, one of the things that I would say to you is that too often the church is not viewed as an object worth fighting for. And yet, listen to what Joab says. He says, we're fighting for our people and for the cities of our God. We're fighting for the church, is what he's saying. And not just the doctrine of the church. We're fighting for the people of God, he says. I love the way he parses it out. We're not just fighting for the cities of our God, we're fighting for the people. You know, this is, it reminds you of David and Goliath, doesn't it? Where David says, you know, when he arrives at the Philistine lines and he says to his brothers, who's going to let this guy talk about the armies of the God of Israel this way? And they tell him, shut up. That guy might hear. And he says, I hope he does, you know, that sort of thing. But here Joab is saying, we need to know our aim. For what are we fighting? For what are we willing to take a stand? And he claims, and I think he has the right claim, it's the church. But I'll tell you what, this requires us to love the church. And again, not just the doctrine of the church, this requires us to love the people who are in the church. And that's the person sitting beside you and in front of you and behind you. And then thirdly, there's actual helping that needs to go on. There's actual helping. I love this. Joab says to his brother Abishai, look, if it gets too bad for you, I'll come help you. If it gets too bad for me, you come help me. You know, this is like Nehemiah and they rebuild the wall, right? They're all on the wall together. They're each building that area of the wall where they live and where their neighbors live. You know, I feel like I need to say something to this effect today because I think it's important for us to keep this in mind. Right now, you probably are aware that there's a war taking place at the Daily Wire. Now, you would have expected for, if there's any sort of co-belligerency, right? If there's any sort of get along between believer and unbeliever, and I'm thinking of, say, Candace Owens, who professes faith in Christ, whether or not she does is for her elders to decide. But then you have Ben Shapiro, who is a Jewish man. And there is a parting of ways. And I want to use that to say to you that if we think that co-belligerencies between believers and unbelievers are going to save us, then we're thinking in the wrong direction. Co-belligerencies may be useful. Francis Schaeffer used to talk about co-belligerencies all the time, and he used to talk about the usefulness of them, but I want you to know something. The church is the pillar of truth in this world. Seeing how many pacts that we can get together between us and unbelievers are not the stability of this world. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, That means we ought to be thinking about how we can get along in the church. But you see, there's trouble there too, because when we think about the church, we think about those who want to defend the minimum. And when you want to defend the minimum, you usually defend less. And so there's trouble all around. But we have to be wise as serpents. We have to be wise in the way that we stand in this world. We can no longer leave it to thoughtless forgetfulness, somebody else will take care of it attitudes. We need to think about life in this world. And then fourthly, we leave it to the Lord. I absolutely love this. He says, the Lord will do what is right in his own eyes. All we need to do, and I love this. He doesn't say this, but this is the implication of it. All we need to do is be faithful. All we need to do is be faithful. And the Lord will do what is right in his own eyes. And if we are overcome, then it was his will. But that doesn't mean his kingdom was defeated. That means I was defeated. I love the way that Sinclair Ferguson talks about people who talk about preaching as if preaching doesn't work anymore. He says, you may say your preaching doesn't work anymore, but you may not say preaching doesn't work anymore. So we may say that we were defeated, but we may never say that the kingdom of God was defeated. You see that idea? And then this. As we round out the battle here, don't you love it? All of that worry, and then look. Look at what he does. Verse 13, so Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And you're like, all that worry for that? and the point is, there may have been more than that, but the idea is that this battle is the Lord's. This battle is not Joab's or anybody else's. This battle is the Lord's. He'll defend his kingdom. And that takes us to the end. And it's almost comical when you think about it, because here the Syrians who fled are now, deciding to come back for a little more. And so the Ammonites and the Syrians come back, and this time a fight is recorded. But this is not the most interesting thing to observe. The interesting thing to observe is that the servants of Hadad-Ezer made peace with David. And I think that this brings us forward to Psalm 2. And you could say, well, doesn't it bring us backward? No, it brings us forward to Psalm 2 because here we find that the enemies of Christ, the nations that are his enemies, are now kissing the son. They're kissing the son of David, or they're kissing David. But this is the picture of what nations ought to be doing. They ought to be kissing the son. And Psalm 2 is an offer to every nation, even as the gospel goes forth to every nation, as we heard in Matthew chapter 28. To kiss the son before it's too late. And so I think we see a beautiful picture of Psalm 2 and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ here. Well, let's pray as we end. Father, thank you for this day and for the time that you've given to us, for the blessing of life in Christ. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.